Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Please be seated. Well, I know that around the country or around the world today, some people are very happy because of the election results, and at the same time, other people are very sad or very disappointed because of those same results. The question that I have, and I can be both, I'm fully capable of being both happy and dissatisfied at the same time. Just ask anybody who's known me for a little bit of time. But the question that I have is, how is our discourse, our language, our speech to each other and with other people, how is it the different or the same from what we hear out in the on the airwaves, for example, or in newspapers or in conversations at the store? Do we have anything to say as followers of Jesus Christ to our current situation? Or are we simply left in the position of having to repeat all of the kind of political language and discourse and arguments and praise and complaints that arise out of a very contentious election? Well, as you might guess, the way to answer that question, at least here at St. Paul's, is we look at the Bible. And this morning I want us to look at the New Testament lesson, the Gospel lesson, because it looks kind of Casper Milk Toast. It doesn't seem to be anything very exciting. But if we look beneath the text and look at what Matthew is trying to get at by using history in a symbolic way, we may find that we will have a political discourse that is thoroughly Christian and not just aping what we hear out in the world. So let's look at Matthew. It starts off, remember we have four Gospels, and each Gospel has a different way of beginning Jesus' ministry. Last week we talked about John's way of beginning Jesus' ministry and mentioned Mark. Mark had the beginning of Jesus' ministry is driving out the demons with his command, and with Luke it's standing up in the temple and reading from the Torah. From John it was asking the question of the disciples who said, "Where are you staying?" Matthew's way of starting is to talk about John the Baptist. Once again, it seems when we're with Matthew, we can never get away from John the Baptist. And this is crucial, because how does it begin? It begins this way. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Now, what is going on? When it says that when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew and went to Galilee, what is Matthew trying to tell us? First of all, he's repeating kind of known history that John, in fact, had been arrested by Herod. This is one of the sons of the big bad Herod from the Christmas story. Herod married his brother's wife. He had more power. And John the Baptist was horrified by this, and he stood outside the temple, stood outside the dwelling where Herod lived, and would stand there and preach at him and condemn what he had done. Herod could only take so much of it. He had John arrested, thrown into a dungeon, and that, of course, usually is the first steps toward execution. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows what is the history of prophets. And he sees it being borne out in his own lifetime. John, who is clearly a prophet like the Old Testament prophets, once again, the prophet is being killed, tortured, defamed, ruined. And so Jesus, who is standing in the train of John, and is now already picking up some disciples from John, is in the position of great danger. Because if John can be arrested, who is one of the most, at the time, outside of Herod, he would be the most well-known person in all of Israel. And if somebody like that can be arrested, what chance does Jesus, who is completely unknown, what chance does Jesus have? And so it makes sense when it says he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew, who can't go for three verses without saying, and thus it fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. Matthew loves to show that everything important in Jesus' life is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So if you read Matthew, the whole book, you're going to read half of the Old Testament along with it. And it does get a little wearying sometimes, but I'm not supposed to say that. And you won't tell the bishop that I said it, I hope. He's not coming till October, and I'll trust you'll forget it. But Jesus goes away. He withdraws to Capernaum in the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, it makes sense. Jesus is fleeing. He's getting out of the way. He's going to build his movement away from where all the action is. In fact, that's exactly what he doesn't do. Because Matthew is telling us something by the words Naphtali and Zebulun. Does anybody know what they are? Probably not. I don't expect you to. They are tribes. Remember, there are 12 tribes that make up ancient Israel. Judah is a tribe, and that's where Jerusalem is. Benjamin is a tribe, it's in the south. And so there are 12 tribes. Two of them are Naphtali and Zebulun, up in the north, the northwest. And no one calls them Zebulun and Naphtali. The 12 tribes, each tribe had been given some land. Each tribe had its own land. That's gone. Those days are over. That's 700 years ago. So why on earth is Matthew talking about Naphtali and Zebulun since there's no territory of Matthew and Zebulun anymore? It would be a little bit like my standing up and we're going to say something about Paris and say, and in the kingdom of the Franks, there is this lovely city of Paris. We don't call France the kingdom of the Franks. We call it France. Why is Matthew saying that Jesus went to a place that in effect no longer exists? All the signposts have been torn down. There's no sign that says Zebulun this way, 50 kilometers. It's gone. Matthew is trying to make a point. He's saying that Jesus is going to the place where if you wanted to identify a piece of land that was so soaked in blood by the domination of one empire after another empire, you would pick Capernaum, which is in the land of ancient Naphtali and Zebulun. What Matthew was doing is he's not just identifying present-day Capernaum with an ancient name. He's saying, when I say these ancient names, I'm bringing that whole history with me. And so all of his hearers, or all of his readers, Matthew's readers, would say, oh, Naphtali and Zebulun, I know who that is. That is the Assyrian Empire. They came and they murdered. The Babylonian Empire, they came and they murdered. The Persian Empire, they came and they murdered. And we can go on past the Persian Empire to the Seleucids and the Ptolemites, and now the greatest empire of all, Rome. And every empire did the same thing. They razed things to the ground. They murdered and just slaughtered the people by the thousands. And so when Matthew was saying Jesus went to Naphtali and Zebulun, he's saying Jesus goes to the heart of where the most fearsome cruelty has resided, where people have been slaughtered simply for being people. Jesus is not hiding. He doesn't go to a safe place. Matthew has him going right to the heart of the cruelty of war and empire. That it's one empire after another that has wrought havoc upon the people who have lived in this area, now called Capernaum, but once called Naphtali and Zebulun. And then he quotes Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then this lovely phrase, which you know from Christmas. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach what the text calls the kingdom of heaven. Now, I should make mention of the fact that most scholars today are uncomfortable with that phrase, kingdom of heaven. Not heaven, there's no problem with heaven. Matthew, most of the gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew never talks about the kingdom of God because as a faithful, devout Jew, he is forbidden to mention the name of God. If you have Jewish friends, you know that when they write God, how many knows what a Jewish friend does? What do? They leave out the O, put a little line underneath. The name is too holy to pronounce. So Matthew, when he writes the kingdom of God, he writes the kingdom of heaven. It's a euphemism. But the scholars are now looking at the phrase kingdom. It's the Greek word is basileia. They think it's probably the wrong term to say kingdom. Because the kingdom in our mind, you know, we think of the kingdom of England or the kingdom of France or the kingdom of Boston. There's the idea of borders around them. That there is, or maybe even walls, and that is not what the kingdom of God is. And so most scholars are using words like reign or even empire, because that gives the idea of extent and not just limited to a certain area. So today, if we were to translate, and some translations of the Bible already have changed, they will say the reign of God or the reign of heaven. So Matthew was having Jesus now at the beginning of his ministry. John is arrested. Jesus goes to Capernaum. He begins to preach about the reign of God. And when he preaches about the reign of God, he's saying something that is really much more dangerous than what John was saying. Because what he's doing in this in his preaching is he's saying a new reign is coming. There's a new reign, like the Babylonians came in, they were the new reign and defeated the Assyrians. Now there's the Roman reign, and there's a new reign coming that is going to supplant it. And that new reign is the reign of God, the reign of heaven. This is sedition. This is treason. You can see eventually when Jesus is arrested in the garden and he's crucified, what is he crucified for? Sedition. Is crucified as a traitor, as somebody who has tried to undermine the Roman Empire. And that is at the heart of his message. He begins his message by saying that all of these empires have had their day, and there's a new empire coming, and it works in a very different way. He walks by the sea, and he sees Peter and Andrew, and then he sees who are fishermen, and then he sees James and John, and he calls them, come follow me. And they do. How is that? I think that they see, that Jesus sees something in them that they cannot see themselves. I mean, let's face it. If you or I were in charge of an opening in our company or whatever, and we would try to get the best person to fill this opening, we probably would not go looking for fishermen. We probably would not go for looking for people that are really crude and rude and most likely illiterate or semi-literate. What was it about them? If you were to ask them, they would say nothing, as Paul does. Nevertheless, Jesus sees something in them. He sees worth and value in them that they cannot see themselves and that nobody else can see. I was at a march yesterday, Christine and I, and it was in downtown Boston and in 670 marches around the world. And now I have to tell you that I have organized and been a part of hundreds of marches in my life, civil rights, war, and Tiananmen Square, People's Republic of China, fighting against that. And I have to say that this march was the most joyous and friendly march I've ever been a part of. There was such happiness and joy. Oh, there were some people who were very angry, no question about it. And there were people that were attacking the new president. But overall, there was this sense of excitement. And what was most interesting to me, both sad and glad at the same time, were all the little girls that were there. Because already what made me glad was to see that they saw that their mothers were important, that women in their lives were important and were being recognized not just in their house, not just in their neighborhood, not just in their city, but around the whole world. These little girls were seeing that they could be somebody, and that no one could say to them, "You are not good enough. You cannot do it. You don't have what it takes." These little girls were there and they heard the message, "You can." And so there was a great deal of joy. So the sadness was to know that these little girls had already, many of them had already heard the message that you can't. And certainly their mothers and aunts and older women have all heard that story. They all know the denigration and the dismissing of their abilities, their talents, their desires, their will. And so I think of Jesus walking along the water's edge, and he sees these fishermen, and he sees something in them, and he says, in effect, "You are worthy of being my disciple. You can do it. You are worth something. No matter what the rest of the world says about you, you can know this, that God looks at you and values you. That no matter how the world treats you, God looks at you and sees a person of value, of worth, and somebody that the rest of the world can rejoice in." Now, when Jesus is preaching about the reign of God, he's really saying there's a new sheriff in town. He's really saying that we have a new way of evaluating people. And this new way of evaluating people is going to change how we act toward each other. When Matthew quotes Isaiah, it's all very pretty until you realize that he's saying something very radical. "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat and who dwelt in the land of deep shadows, on them light has shined." When it's quoted in the Christmas story, it's meant to refer to Jesus, the birth of Jesus. The light has come and it shines on the world. But Matthew was taking it a step further. He's saying, yes, Jesus is the one who is the light in the dark place. But Matthew is taking it one step further. He says, we are the ones. We are to be the light to a dark world. We are to bear that light, to bring that light to all the places, the shadowy places of darkness, where there is suffering, where there is sadness, where there is oppression, where there is cruelty, where there is dismissal. That it's not just Jesus' job, it's our job. The reign of God comes into our midst to supplant all other reigns by making us the citizens of this reign, this new kingdom, this new empire. And we are the light bearers. We are the ones who will bring light to the darkest corners. And even in a society and time where there's so much political hatred, we are the ones who bring light and not darkness. May it be so among us. Amen.